We began a few weeks ago. We've been reading through the book of 1 Corinthians in our Sunday morning services, and as we were reading through it, I saw so many good things. I thought, I ought to preach on that, and I ought to preach on that, and I ought to preach on that, and I ought to preach on that. About five Sundays in a row, the scripture reading was so good, I said, I just need to preach through Corinthians. So we're preaching through 1 Corinthians, and we're now beginning on verse 17, and we'll go through about verse 24 this morning. We'll finish the chapter this evening, and I want to remind you that, and I should give you the title of the message, is The Foolishness of Preaching. That'll be the title of the message today. That's the key thought is found in verse 21, The Foolishness of Preaching. Tonight we'll be preaching on God's toolbox. But remember, Paul had received communication from the church at Corinth three different ways. Remember that truth is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. He had heard from the house of Chloe. There were problems there. There were three visitors, Stephanas and two other friends, who visited him in Ephesus from Corinth. They reported there's problems there. And then there was a letter written by the church itself to the Apostle Paul that he had received, and he's answering specific issues that they had raised, questions that they had raised. So Paul is dealing with information that he's gathered from three different sources. So Paul understands it is true there's problems in the church at Corinth. And he's attempting to rectify at least 10, if not more, of those problems in this church. The first and the foremost of those problems was a partisan spirit. There was partisan strife there. In other words, there were parties. There were divisions. Paul later will show that this is the result of carnality. And we'll talk about that on a later occasion. But for right now, we want to get back into the passage in chapter 1. In verse 12 that we looked at last week, Paul had identified four parties that existed in the church. There was the party of Paul, and last week we told you that's the party of grace. Probably the party of grace had carried Paul's teaching to extremes and were teaching licentiousness. You remember in chapter 5, there was a man who was living with his stepmother in a marriage relationship or an incestuous relationship, and everybody thought that was really great. And Paul scolded that and rebuked that. He said, that's not right. He said, even the heathen don't think that's right. But that's what happens when you take the teachings of grace to extremes. You carry it to licentiousness and you carry it too far. Then there was the party of Apollos. That was probably Grecian Jews that had migrated to Corinth years earlier. Paul had not been able to reach many of them. As a matter of fact, when Paul was there, he taught in the synagogue for a while. After a while, they wouldn't hear him anymore. He had to leave there and go to a private house where he preached. And he said, I'm turning to the Gentiles. Many Gentiles got saved. Very few Jews got saved. But when Apollos came, Apollos was able to reason with them. And he won many of those Jewish people to Christ that Paul had been ineffective in reaching. Not only that, he discipled Paul's converts, so he carried the church a step farther. But there was the party of Apollos. Then there was the party of Cephas. Those were probably Palestinian Jews who maybe had recently moved to Corinth from Judea or from Jerusalem. And you have to understand, the followers of Peter, the followers of Cephas, this is Peter's mindset. He followed the law himself as a Jew, but he would not impose it upon the Gentiles. So that was probably the position of this party. The party of Cephas said, those of us that are Jews are going to follow the law of Moses. But if you're not a Jew, if you're a Gentile, then you be a Gentile. We wouldn't impose upon you anything. But then there was the party of Christ. And they were probably also Palestinian Jews. Some of the commentators think that they were influenced by James from Jerusalem. But this was the party, according to some of Paul's other statements that he made, this is the party that rejected apostolic authority. In other words, they rejected Paul, they rejected Peter, they rejected anybody that seemed to have any authority. And the reason was because they were reacting to the extremes of three other parties that seemed to be built around personalities. And they said, look, we're going to be the party of him who's being ignored here. That's Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand, more than likely, they were the most spiritually arrogant of the whole bunch. You know, I'm not going to be of Paul or Cephas. I'm going to be of Jesus. And so those were the parties. Paul began combating this partisanship in verse 13 when he asked the question, can Christ be divided? And the point that he made is that, look, if you're saved, you're in Christ. It doesn't matter which one of these parties you gang up with. If you're saved, you're in Christ. Christ is not divided. And it was Christ that was crucified for us. It was in the name of Christ that we were baptized, not the name of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or anyone else. So all of us are of Christ if you're saved at all. And that brings us to chapter 1 and verse 17 where we begin to get day. And so let's begin reading in verse 17 and we'll read down through about verse 24. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but, here's the contrast, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I want you to begin thinking with me in verse 17. And here's the thought I want to give you in verse 17. Read the verse again. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Preaching the gospel had been Paul's primary mission at Corinth. He didn't go there to baptize. He went to preach. He delegated baptism to other people. We talked about this last week, and just briefly, that Paul delegated the baptism and the organization of the church. He delegated that to other ministers that were working with him. But he focused on, his primary mission was that of preaching. Now notice this. He didn't preach the gospel with wisdom of words. Remember we talked last week about words have semantics. That is, the same words have different meanings to different people. Many of the cults we identified last week, many of the cults, Romanism, Judaism, and much of Protestantism use the same words, but they mean different things. How many times have you, I've said to somebody, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. But when you talk to them a little further, they mean by that, I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian. Meaning that I'm not one of the Islamic people of the world, and I'm not a Hindu or a Buddhist, so that means I'm a Christian. That doesn't mean they've received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Doesn't mean that they've been born again by the Spirit of God. It means they're not one of somebody else. Listen, when you ask somebody, are you a Christian? And they say yes, they basically have not told you a thing, except that they're not Muslim. You understand, people mean different things. I have said to people before, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And they said, oh, yes. But listen, if you're talking to people in some denominations, that means they've taken the bread of the Lord's Supper. They call that the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they say, yes, I've received Christ, that means they've taken the host into their mouth and eaten it. They received a piece of bread into their body. And because of that, but they call that receiving Christ. That's not what happened to me when I received Christ. Nobody gave me any bread when I received Christ. As a 9-year-old child, I was the last night of a revival meeting on a Sunday evening. We had heard a preacher by the name of Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, not Wright, R-I-G-H-T, W-R-I-G-H-T. He had preached all week long, and on that last Sunday night, he preached a sermon on hell. And it was an October night, but it was hot in that little country church, and he began to perspire and sweat his shirt through. And my little heart came under conviction. I'd been under conviction for several weeks, but on that evening, I had made up my mind, not another day can pass without receiving Christ. And that night, I left the seat. I was on the back row, back there about where Arnie is, but in a different auditorium. But I was in that section, all the way in the back, on the end, and I left the seat and came down the aisle and told the preacher, I need to be saved. And they sat me on the front row, and somebody prayed a prayer with me, and I called on Jesus and asked Jesus to come into my heart. And I said, Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Please save me from my sin. You died on the cross for me. Please now count it for me for good. Make me a Christian. And he did that night. That's what I mean by receiving Jesus. And you understand what Paul was saying is I'm not fooling with any words here. What you say is what you hear me say, that's what I mean. No secret meanings, no trick words. I'm not preaching the gospel with the wisdom of words. You know, there are some cults that would love for the world to think that they're Christians. But they're not. Because their Christ is not the Christ of the Bible. You've got to pay attention to what people are saying. You say, well, I heard the words that they used, but you've got to find out what do they mean by those words. Oh, I heard them say Jesus is a Son of God. Did you hear that? Jesus is not a Son of God. He is the Son of God, the one and the only. Listen, to just say Jesus is a Son of God, is they don't mean what we mean. And I want you to understand that you can use the right words and still mean something entirely different. And that's why Paul focuses here on the wisdom of words. Listen, false teachers use the wisdom of words to make the cross of Christ of none effect. Any time you take words and change doctrine to take away from the cross of Christ, listen, this is going to sound terribly arrogant to you. I don't mean it to sound arrogant, but I mean it to sound absolutely biblical. Jesus said, there's one way to be saved, that's through me. Okay, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How many men? No men. No men come to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you know the way you have to come to God is through Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. Let me tell you, if you twist those words to mean anything other than that, you're a false teacher. And you have diminished the value of the cross. And anybody that takes teaching and diminishes the value of the cross or voids the efficacy of the cross or supplements the work of the cross. Well, the cross, I preach the cross, but the cross alone's not enough. You got to be baptized too. You got to be a good person too. You got to join a church too. You got to be religious too. Any too means too much. It is the cross of Christ and that finished work alone that saves you. You can't supplement, you can't augment the cross of Christ. If you do, you've moved into the ground of error. Now, any false teaching that diminishes the value of the cross, voids its efficacy, supplements the work of the cross, or substitutes for the cross, any of that's false teaching. And Paul said, that's by the wisdom of words. And he said, that's why I won't preach with the wisdom of words. Now, that being said, look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. I don't know if you see this or not, but Paul divides the whole world into two groups of people here. You're among those that are going to perish or among those that are saved. And the difference is how you see the cross. Would you look at that verse again? That is such a simple, simple verse. The preaching of the cross, that's the difference. What is it? To them that perish, it's foolishness. You know, the guy that's lost on his way to hell says, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. Some naked guy on a cross paid for your sin. Can't believe that. That's the most foolish thing I ever heard of. That's the perishing side. That's a group of people that are without Christ. But for those of us that are saved, those of us that have believed the gospel message of the cross, for those of us that are saved, it's the power of God. It changed my life. It made me a new creature. Old things passed away. All things became new. The cross divides men. You're either pro-cross or anti-cross. Nobody can ride the cross like the top of a fence. You can't be half in and half out. You're either cross or anti-cross. And if you're cross, then Paul says, then you're saved. And if you're anti-cross, then you're lost. You're going to perish. He divides all the world into two groups with the cross. Look at the next verse. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, if you go back and look at the context of that verse, that is a verse that Paul lifted out of Isaiah 29 and verse 14 from the Septuagint. That was a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And if you look at the context, that speaks of God's judgment on the leaders of Jerusalem. And God's judgment on them was because of the wickedness of the leaders, that's the priests and the prophets of Jerusalem. God judged them with judicial blindness. In other words, you're going to see, but you're not going to see anything. You're going to hear, but you're not going to understand. I'm going to put the message in front of you, but you won't believe it because you can't see it, you can't understand it, it doesn't make sense to you. I'm going to judge you with judicial blindness because of your wickedness as leaders. And that is the context of verse 19. And Paul quotes it here, showing that in some ways the wisdom of this world has blinded the eyes of people so that they can't really see the cross. You know, there are some people that I've tried my best to explain the gospel to, and they just can't see it. It's like they're blinded to it. Go on to verse 20. Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Where are those people? Well, who's the wise? That's a general reference to the educated man who has spent his life. He's devoted his life to learning. Not always math and English and things like that, but philosophies. They've devoted their life to learning, to becoming wise in the ways of this world. That's the wise. The scribe, that's kind of a reference to the Jewish doctors of the law. And the disputer of this world is a specific reference to the purveyors of human philosophy. That would be the Greek philosophers. Listen, like the Jews loved Moses' law, the Greeks loved the philosophies of men. They spent all their time listening to and debating and arguing over the merits of certain philosophies of men. And so we see Paul identifies these. He says, where are they? The preaching of the cross doesn't make any sense to any of those people. So then we come to verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now I want you to pause there and see this. All wisdom's not the same. All wisdom is not the same. There's a contrast here between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Look at this again in verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, there's the wisdom of God. By wisdom, that is the wisdom of the world knew not God. There's the world's wisdom and there's God's wisdom, and they are not the same. They're not the same. And in God's wisdom, He approached men and He let man have his own way with his own wisdom. Do you know what that shows me? That God is not a person that gives you no choice. If you want to turn a blind eye to Moses' law and to the revelation of Scripture, you're free to do that. If you prefer to honor the philosophies of men to the truth of God, you're free to do that. In the wisdom of God, He let men in the wisdom of the world choose their own way. Okay? And I see that very plainly here. Well, I want you to go on and see what else. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Look again at verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Human wisdom is not able to know God. Look ahead just a little bit to chapter 2 and verse 14. just a little bit ahead into the next chapter. I want you to see the natural man. That's the unsaved man. In all of the world's philosophies, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Listen, human wisdom is not able to know God. Human wisdom followed a downward spiral of unbelief. If you were to go this morning to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 1. He said, because that when they knew God, there was a day that mankind knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's Romans 1, 21 through 23. That passage of Scripture documents man's irreverence. That is, he glorified him not as God. It documents man's ingratitude. Neither were they thankful. It documents man's insolence. They became vain in their imagination. And it documents man's ignorance. That is, their foolish heart was darkened. And it was a downward spiral of unbelief. And Romans 1 goes on and tells us that because of that unbelief, God gave man up to three things. In verse 24, He gave him up to uncleanness. In verse 26, He gave him up to perversion. And in verse 28, He gave him up to reprobation. That means there's no turning back. Man as a whole will never come back. God in His divine wisdom, not man's wisdom, but in God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom, but in God's wisdom, chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, it isn't that God thinks preaching is foolishness. That's what man thinks of preaching. But God said, men are going to think that this preaching is foolish, but I'm going to bless it because I'm going to save whoever believes. So I want you to understand this morning what preaching is. Preaching, the word preaching here is the word in the Greek, kerygma. And what it means is to make a declaration or a proclamation of divine truth. Do you know when I preach, I'm not arguing with anybody. I'm not like a lawyer who goes to a court of law and debates back and forth with another attorney and tries to persuade the jury to see my side. Do you know that the people that are innocent in a court of law do not always get found innocent? Did you know the people are guilty don't always get put away? And the reason is because it's not a matter of just preaching and telling the truth. It's a matter of whoever's the shrewdest and whoever can win the best argument. Whoever can persuade the jury to believe, that's the guy that wins. It isn't about right and wrong. It's about out-arguing the other attorney. That's not anything like preaching. I do not appeal to your logic in preaching. You know what I do? I make a declaration of divine truth. That's what preaching is. You know, preaching is this. Jesus was pre-incarnate in the heaven with the Father. And that means that He was eternal in the heavens. There's never been a time in all of heaven that Jesus didn't exist. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit always have been, always will be. They're all three co-eternal. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, became flesh on Christmas Day 2,000 years ago. He's God in the flesh. He is not half God and half man. He's all God and all man. Listen, I'm making declarations of divine truth. I'm not arguing with anybody. I'm making declarations here that Jesus, who was the God-man, lived a sinless life. Hebrews said He was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. He satisfied the righteousness of God's law. Because of that, He qualified to pay the penalty for man's sin, the just penalty, the right penalty, the penalty that you and I deserved to pay. Jesus qualified to pay it, and He did pay it on Calvary's cross. God brought all the wrath of the righteousness of the throne of God and of heaven to bear on the cross that day. And He punished Jesus for our sin. Those are divine statements of truth. I'm not arguing with anybody. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Jesus died, but He didn't stay dead. He raised again the third day. He walked on this earth 40 days and 40 nights and then ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that day to this, He sat at God's hand interceding for our sins and pleading for our needs. He's our great high priest in heaven. I'm not arguing with anybody. We're not having a discussion here. This is a declaration of divine truth. You say, well, that's foolishness to the guy in the world. That's right. To those that do not believe, it's foolishness. But how many of you have believed it? To you, it's the power of God. I believed it when I was 9. How many of you believed it when you were between a child and your teenage years? How many of you believed it? Okay. How many of you believed it after you were a teenager? You were 19 or older, 20 or older, but you weren't an old person. Let's say you were between 20 and 40. How many between 20 and 40 heard it and believed it? Good. And then there's some of those folks that took longer to persuade. They were older than 40 when they heard it and believed it. But older than 40, how many older than 40 got saved after you were 40 years old? There's some. God bless you. Now, how is it that you believed it? Because the Spirit of God, when the preaching was made, when the preaching was done, when you heard the preacher say, Jesus died on the cross for your sin, there was a little voice spoke to your heart. It was the voice of the Holy Spirit. And you know what He said? That man's telling you the truth. That is right. You'd better believe that. That is true. The Holy Spirit of God bears witness when there's two sermons taking place. There's the sermon that I'm preaching to your ears and to your head and to your intellect. The statements that I'm making, the declaration that I'm making, the proclamation that I'm making, and you're hearing it with your mind. But there's also the sermon that the Holy Spirit does. At the very same time I'm preaching, the Holy Spirit's over here preaching another sermon, but to your heart. And He's saying to your heart, that man's telling the truth. That's right. That's what the Word of God says. There's no argument here. It's the truth. And you know what? Here's how the world's divided. Those that believe it and those that don't. Those that believe it are saved. Those that don't believe it will perish forever. Isn't that strange that God would hinge all of eternity on whether you believe a proclamation or not? But that's exactly what He does. Do you understand religious works have nothing to do with it? Get baptized 20 times or once, it doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with it. Join one church or 25. Well, I know one guy that was joining every church he could find to join because he was doing what they teach, what financial managers teach you to do with your money. Never put all your eggs in one basket. Never trust all your money to one investment. You invest a little here and a little there and a little there. Why? In case this one fails, this one won't fail. And so what do they call it? Diversify. Diversify your faith. Put a little here and a little there and a little here and a little there. And then if one of those religions turns out to be wrong, you'll still have one you can count on. Oh, I want to tell you that's bad, bad, bad counsel. It may not be bad counsel with money, but it's terrible counsel with faith. What you want to do is, and I'm making a proclamation here, Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. You want to take all of your faith eggs and put them in Jesus' basket. He will not drop it. You'll never be sorry. You'll never be embarrassed. The day will never come that you'll say, I wished I'd never trusted Jesus. Nobody has ever gone to their old age, Tom. Nobody's ever got to their deathbed and said, you know what? I regret having trusted Jesus as my Savior. Nobody's ever done that. Preaching is not appealing to human wisdom. Preaching is making declaration or proclamation of divine truth. And when we make that declaration of divine truth, the Spirit of God convicts the heart of the listener that it's true. Listen, that's what John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11 meant when Jesus said, "And when He," that is the Holy Spirit, "when He has come, He will reprove or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Listen, God does all of that. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God calls preachers to make divine proclamations, and when that proclamation is made, He confirms it with His Holy Spirit, and all you have to do is to decide whether to believe it or not. And you know what? If you believe it, here's what you're going to do. You're going to bend your knee and bow your head in humility and in repentance, and you're going to acknowledge to God, "I'm a guilty sinner who deserves to go to hell when I die. If I got what I had coming, that's what would happen to me today." I'm telling you, though I've been saved many years, I'm telling you, if I got what I had coming today, I would perish in hell. That's what I have coming. But since I've been 9 years old, I've leaned upon the mercy of Jesus, and Jesus saved my soul, made me a new creature, and I've been saved for many years now. But if you believe the preaching today, then you're going to repent of your sin, you're going to humble yourself before God, and you're going to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you do that, you're saved. If you don't, you're lost. And that's how all the world is divided, by the cross. Look at verse 22. He says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." You know, the Jews required, they wanted to see some kind of supernatural demonstration of power. The Jews had gotten spoiled. They had seen miracles like nobody on earth had ever seen miracles. They saw God call Abram out of Ur of Chaldees. And for no reason, that is no apparent human reason, this guy who had been an idolater forsakes his idols, moves to Haran, then on to Palestine, and begins to build altars to Jehovah God. And God promised him at 75 years old, He promised him a son. Now God waited in that promise until Abraham was too old to have a baby. He waited until his wife Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100. They were both past childbearing years, and then God miraculously caused Abraham's body and Sarah's body to receive life. And at 190, 100 for Abraham, 90 for Sarah, they conceived a child and had a miraculous child. I want you to know, in lots of ways, the birth of Isaac was as miraculous as the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, because they were past human ability to have a child. God waited until Abraham's body was unable to produce seed and until Sarah's body was unable to produce a baby. He waited till they were beyond those years to make that promise. Why? So it would be supernatural. It was a sign. And the Jews said, "We want to see signs. We saw it with Abraham. There was the ministry of Joseph, where he in just 3 days' time, he took Joseph out of prison and made him second in command of all of Egypt. Tell me that's not a miracle." And then in the life of Moses, think of the miracles they saw in Moses' life, beginning with the burning bush and throwing the rod down and it turning into a serpent and picking it back up by the tail and it becoming a rod again, and sticking his hand in his vest and pulling it out, and it was leprous, and he put it back and pulled it out again, it was clean. Took the rod and stirred the Nile River, it turned to blood. God called up hosts of frogs and flies and lice and all kinds of things. He worked all kinds of miracles. Not to speak of the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and then the dividing of the Red Sea. Israel said, "We want to see signs like that. When Messiah comes, we want to see the sea divided. We want to see the Nile River turn to blood. We want to see some sign that He is God. We've seen what Moses did. We've seen what God did for Abraham. We want to see it now." They saw in the days of Joshua the Jordan River divided and stand up on heaps. They saw the walls of Jericho fall. They saw one day God made the sun stand still in the sky for a whole day, and hailstones fell from heaven on the enemy and killed more than the swords of the Jews did. We want to see signs like that. And then little David came along and killed Goliath and expanded the kingdom. And there were the ministries of Elijah and Elisha the prophet, all of them filled with miracles. Even in the ministry of those two prophets, they saw people raised from the dead. The Jews said, "We want to see a sign. We don't want to hear preaching. We don't want you to. We don't want to hear some guy stand up there and make a bunch of theological statements and we have to choose to believe him or not. We want to see the sun stand still in the sky. We want to see the water turn to blood. We want to see the sea divided. We want to see signs. That's what the Jews were looking for. That's why, by the way, they missed the cross. And then the Greeks. They sought philosophical truth. Here's an interesting thing as you look at verse 22, the Greeks seek after wisdom. What you have to know about the Greeks, if you study Greek philosophy at all, and I mean just in an elementary way, don't waste a lot of time because it's not worth your time. But if you study Greek philosophy at all of their philosophy was designed at perfecting man. They wanted to make a good man. That's why when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, to present Jesus to the Greeks, he chose to present him as the perfect man. Do you understand that? That's what the Greeks were into. Philosophy that would make men good. And so, you got to understand where men are coming from. They're either Jews that want to see supernatural miracles in the heavens, or they're Greeks that want to see better men made with philosophy. But as you go on to verse 23, you'll see the conclusion of this thought. But here's the contrast. This is what the Greeks require a sign. Or pardon me, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Here, you got to understand. You know what the church marketing movement today says? Find out what the people want and give it to them. Okay, the Jews want miracles? Okay, we'll have to pose some miracles up here. We'll find a way to make it look like there's some miracles that have been worked. That's what the people want. We'll give it to them. And the Greeks want wisdom, so we'll philosophize with them. People want this, so we'll give it to them. People want some hoedown music, so we'll give it to them. We'll find out what the people want and then give it to them, and that'll build your crowd. But that's not what preaching does. The Jews want miraculous signs. The Greeks want wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Nobody wanted to hear this. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And you understand, you're going to have to see how they saw that. The Jews saw it as a stumbling block. Now, why was that a stumbling block to the Jews? Because they wanted to see some supernatural miracle of God, and instead, Jesus died. You know what? That ain't right. I've watched enough TV programs to tell you that the star of the program is supposed to win. Right? How many of you know that? The hero is supposed to win. How many of you are disappointed? You hear a whole story. Maybe somebody's reading a story and you're listening to it. Or you're watching some program on TV and you come to the end and the hero gets killed. That ain't right. No! It can't end like this. But that's what happened in the gospel story. Until Easter Sunday morning. They look at the cross and they say, this isn't right. Man, we wanted to see hailstones fall out of the sky. We wanted to see the Red Sea divided. We wanted to see the death of the firstborn of all of those Egyptian Gentiles. We wanted to see the sun stall in the sky. We didn't want to see our hero die on the cross. So they stumbled at that. And you know what? They're still stumbling at it today. As a nation, the Jews today still reject Jesus as the Messiah. 2,000 years, over and over, the resurrection of Jesus has been proven. You know, it's not hard to prove. All you got to do is ask the question, where's the body? Who's got the body? The Romans don't have it. If they'd have had it, they'd have produced it. The Jews didn't have it. If they'd have had it, they'd have produced it. The disciples were hiding in the upper room with the doors bolted for fear of the Jews. They didn't have it. Who's got the body? The tomb is empty. There's never been a corrupt in there. Over and over, men have proven, even unbelievers have proven that Jesus raised from the dead. But I want you to understand, if you don't want to believe, you won't believe. Paul and his associates preached Christ crucified. Now to the Jews, that was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Why was it foolishness to the Greeks? Because the Greeks can't see any philosophy in the cross that's going to make man better. As a matter of fact, when you look at the cross, man looks worse and worse all the time. If you look at the cross, what kind of men did it take to accomplish that? It took evil, wicked men. They hired false witnesses. They hired one of his followers to betray him. They paid men to lie and perjure themselves in an illegal court, I might say, of law. That when Pilate was ready to let him go and wanted to let him go, they persuaded the crowd to holler, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And as the Gentiles looked, as the Greeks look at that, they say, man, this doesn't make men look good. This makes men look awful. Men have got blood in their eyes and murder in their heart. Here's the best man that ever lived and they crucified him. What does that say for the human race? And for those that weren't mean and ornery and cantankerous and who nailed him to the cross, you know what? Everybody else stood by and let it happen. You know what? Indifference is nothing but tacit consent. And those that let it happen are as guilty as the men that did it. And the first century of preaching was quite different than what we do today. What we do today is we preach Jesus died on the cross for your sins. When Peter and Paul and John preached the gospel for the first century, do you know how they preached it? They said, you murdered the Prince of Peace. They didn't say Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That came later. They accused that generation, you murdered the Prince of Peace. And the Gentiles or the Greeks look at that and they say, I can't see any good that does the human race. I can't see how man is any better because of what Jesus did on the cross. As a matter of fact, that only shows how wicked man can truly be. And we don't want to go there. It's contrary to our philosophy. We're trying to get men to be better. So the Jews stumbled. The Greeks said, it's the most foolish thing I ever heard. But look at verse 24 and we'll close here. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I must hurry. Who are the called? I want you to see this is the divine side of salvation. God initiates contact. I want you to understand religion is man reaching up to God. Christianity is God reaching down to men. God, in the cross, God reached down to man. I didn't come to God because I said, you know, I need to seek out God. I came to God because His Spirit convicted me of my sin and of my need. And I want you to understand, if God had not wooed me, I would never have come to Him. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after Him. There's none. If the Holy Spirit of God had not initiated contact, there would have been no contact ever made. And so, we are called of God to be Christians. That's what Paul meant in his first, in verse 2 when he said, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. You know what? There's two sides of salvation. There's God calling me and me calling upon Christ. His part is to call me. My part is to call back to Him and to receive Him. In chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul put it this way, God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son. Don't ever get the idea that, you know, well, I just was seeking for many years and one day I found Him. No, you'd have never been seeking Him if He hadn't have sought you. God, there's an old-time preacher had a sermon called The Heavenly Hound Dog, and he talked about how God's heavenly hound dog sniffed him out. all the ways that he tried to hide from God. If anything, men hide from God and hide from God and run from God and run from God. God seeks and seeks and seeks and calls and calls and calls. And those that are wise will one day stop running and repent of their sins and turn back to God and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. But God initiates the contact. Notice what he says to them who are called, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I give you this and I close. What's the power of God? It's the ability of God to save sinners without violating his holiness and righteousness. That's the power of God. He has devised a way through Jesus Christ and the work on the cross that he can save me without violating his principle of righteousness. And that's his power. And what is the wisdom of God? Well, look in verse 30, if you would, please. But of him, and we're going to preach on this more tonight, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And the word wisdom there is the substantive modified by the next three words, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those three words describe God's wisdom in Christ. In God, in Jesus Christ, we see the wisdom of God that is able to justify us and sanctify us and glorify us. One last verse. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He again speaks of the wisdom of God. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Get this, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, the wisdom of God is simply a way of referring to his blessed plan of salvation, which was foreordained in the heavens. I want you to understand this. God didn't create man. Man fall into sin and God say, oh dear, I got to do something. Man's messed up. Before God ever breathed into Adam the breath of life, God knew in his divine sovereign foreknowledge, he knew man would sin. And he already from the foundations of the world had made Jesus the Lamb that is slain. That has always been God's plan for Jesus to save men from sin. Even before Adam was ever created, foreordained in the heavens, Jesus Christ is the blessed Son of God. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please? That's the wisdom of God. The power is that he is able to take a sinner like me and save me without violating his righteousness. The wisdom is that in the foundation of the universe, he did it before there was ever a sin to save. What a God. What a God we serve. And tonight we're going to see because of that, he deserves all of our glory and praise. Let me ask you this. Have you put your faith in something else besides the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross?